can, and they'll try to help you any way they can today. If you're a guest here today at Canyon Ridge and did not receive a guest information packet from one of our greeters or ushers when you came in, if you do us a favor, raise your hand. Our ushers want to give you one of these. And inside is a blue connection card. If at the end of the service you would drop this card in the offering plate when we receive the offering, we'd love to have a record of your attendance with us today. I want to remind you real quickly that today is Teen Ministry Day at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. Our young people will hang out together. Brother Bernie always likes me to make this announcement. Our young people will hang out together today at lunch, and then they're going to go to a nursing home and minister to some people in the community, and then they're going to come back and have a time of games and fun. And so we want to encourage you to have your teenagers there, and they'll have a great time being there today. If you take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, stay standing for just a moment. Matthew chapter 27 in your Bibles today. Matthew 27 in your Bibles today. Now, to give you a little bit of background to the text, we've had 3 weeks off in our study of Matthew. A little bit of background to the text. As we come to Matthew 27, it's about in the text, it's about 6 a.m. in the morning, Wednesday morning. Jesus will be crucified about 6 hours from this very point, roughly 6 hours from this point. So it's 6 a.m. He was arrested about 2 a.m. the night before, and he's been on trial with Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, for about 4 hours. We studied this a couple of weeks ago. Peter has betrayed him. He has betrayed him 3 times. And presently, as we read this text, Peter is somewhere probably outside the walls of Jerusalem. He may be in Bethany or Bethsaida. He may be there weeping. Wherever he is, he's away from the Lord and he is weeping. Matthew 26:67, Christ was beaten. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was ridiculed. He was slapped in the face. And if you'll remember, it was that humiliating form where they blindfolded him and then they smacked him with the open palm. And the imagery of that is they were trying to take every word that he ever said and slap it back into his mouth. That has transpired by the time we read what we're about to read. He's being taken, as we read our text, he's being taken before Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Palestine. He had been appointed by the Romans. He had been appointed by Tiberius Caesar to be the one in charge. Pilate normally lived in Caesarea. But he would go to Jerusalem on the feast days to adjudicate any matters that needed adjudication by the Roman procurator or the governor. He would go to Jerusalem for that, or he would go to Jerusalem to make sure that no riots would arise, and if any did, he would have them squashed. Pilate's duties were primarily as that of a tax collector for the Roman government, but again, to be an adjudicator of injustices. And he is here, and Christ is going to be brought before him. And the reason you ask, why is Jesus brought before Pilate? It's quite simply because only Pilate had the authority to crucify Jesus Christ. And he is going to condemn him to death, and Christ is going to die, and he's going to die for the sin of mankind. He's going to die for you, and he's going to die for me. And anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ has the full assurance that heaven will be their home. This is really our passage this morning. Is really not so much a passage about that. It's going to be a passage about the Pharisees, so that's what we'll look at today. Verse number 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, in verse number 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, and the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, or before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest, or those are your words. When he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Don't you understand all that they're saying against you? And he, Jesus, answered him, Pilate, to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Father, bless the reading of your word. We pray it would impact us. We're thankful so much for the time of praise we've had this morning and the fact that because you died and rose again from the grave, we can have heaven as our home. And Lord, you are stronger than any other aspect that this world could ever conspire or dream up. And we praise your name corporately for that. As we look at this most important topic, I pray that you would help us to be submissive and surrender to you in all we do. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start this morning by taking a personal survey. How many of you like to take surveys? Anybody in here? I'm a survey junkie. I love to take surveys, and if I can figure out what the survey's about, I normally try to give kind of weird answers to it. But I'm going to ask you today to be super honest, but don't answer audibly, all right? Don't raise your hand. Don't answer audibly. Just, you can maybe jot down a note, or hopefully you have a sermon notebook, and you jot down a note, or maybe you just remember the survey in your mind, all right? So we don't want you to answer. We just want you to be honest with yourself. I don't want you to answer audibly, because it might be awkward. But if it is, we've dealt with awkward before, so we'll be fine, but we don't want to embarrass you. Are you above or below average in the following areas? Above or below average in the following areas? Are you ready? All right, here we go. Now remember, it's just above or below average. So you say, okay, here's average, I'm better than average, or here's average, I'm worse than average. That's all that we're asking you to consider this morning, above or below, that's it, all right? Not percentages, just averages, all right? How many of you are with me? You can answer this one. Are you with me? You look like, okay, what's the questions? All right, here they are. All right, number one, your ability to get along with other people. Are you above average or are you below average? Ability to get along with others. In school, they said plays well with others. All right, some of you are going, oh, I'm way below average now, or I'm way above, whatever the case may be. All right, in my honesty, am I above average or am I below average? Above average or am I below average? Work ethic. Are you above average or are you below average? Basic intelligence. We're not talking about your spouse here. We're talking about you, all right? Are you above average or are you below average? Morality. Are you above average when it comes to all things moral? Or are you below average when it comes to all things moral? Now, we're going to come back to that. I don't have a good transition statement, so we're going to come back to that, all right? Don't forget it, because we will come back to it. If you forget it, you're going to really miss the service, so really, don't forget it, all right? How many of you promise not to forget it? All right, the other half of you are going to really be disappointed today, all right? Let me ask you this question. It has nothing to do with above or below average. Has anything ever happened to you unintentionally? Unintentionally. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. You ever think you weigh a certain amount, and then you get on the scale and you weigh maybe a little bit more than you thought you weighed? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, all right, you weigh a little bit more than you thought you weighed. And you say this, you go, how did that happen? I have no idea how that happened. In high school, I weighed 12 pounds. And now I weigh 249 pounds. How did that happen? How many of you know what I'm talking about? That unintentional weight gain. You look down, you can't tie your shoes anymore because of that unintentional. Yeah. Well, that's true in the physical realm. Some things happen to us unintentionally. But it's also true in the spiritual realm. Our text this morning deals with an interesting thing that happens unintentionally. So we're going to look at it this morning. And it's the title of my message this morning, The Unintentional Pharisee. The Unintentional Pharisees. Now, in our day, we rightly view Pharisees as negative, don't we? I mean, nobody ever compliments you by saying, oh, you're such a Pharisee. And you go, thanks, man, I feel so much better about myself. I mean, if you want to talk down to somebody or negatively about somebody, what do? You call them a Pharisee. We use the word Pharisee today in a negative paradigm. But you've got to understand something about the scripture. And that is this. In Jesus' day, Pharisees were not viewed as negative. Pharisees were intensely viewed as positive. They were amazingly positive people. All of what they did, in many ways, they did things that we view as with admiration, spiritual admiration. Well, what were they? Here's a list of some of them. They were zealous for God. They were intensely zealous for God. They were completely committed to their faith. They were completely committed to their faith. They were theologically astute. Pharisees would have been not very dissimilar from you and I in our theology. They would have been biblical conservatives. They would have understood and took the Bible literally as it says. They memorized great portions of Scripture. People say, yeah, the first five books of the Bible. No, that's what every Jewish boy was supposed to memorize. The Pharisees memorized almost the entire Old Testament. They were amazing at memorizing Scripture. They even invented, well, before that, they followed earnestly, they followed all of the commands of the Old Testament. And they even invented new ones to make sure they didn't unintentionally break any of those that were in Scripture. Their embrace of spiritual disciplines was second to none. Nobody could say they were more spiritually disciplined than a Pharisee. So much so that when both Jesus and Paul wanted to talk about spiritual commitment, they always referred to the Pharisees. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 20, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, why did Jesus say that? Because nobody's righteousness exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees. They were, without doubt, the most spiritually astute and proper people on the face of the earth at the time. So the question is this: how did they become negative? How did the word Pharisee become such a negative? Is it an invention of modern day nomenclature or our history, or is it even revisionist history? I would submit to you that it is not. How did that word become, or the Pharisees become viewed as so negative? It wasn't because of their keeping of the law or the commandments. It wasn't because of their piety. It wasn't because of their spirituality. It was because, listen to me clearly, they focused on the wrong thing. They focused on the wrong thing. Our text gives us clear insight into the character of the Pharisees. And Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 19, verse number 39. "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." He said the outside of the cup, or what everybody sees or how you're perceived, is beautiful and amazing. Everybody thinks you're great, but your heart is wicked and ravenous. Your heart is dark on every level, on every fiber, behind every fold is a new door into the darkness of your heart. Well, you're going to ask the question, Pastor, why are we looking at this? What's the point of this? And I think that's a good question. First and foremost, I think the text gives us the idea here of the Pharisees and what they were like. And secondly, I think sometimes the unintended consequence of being Christian, of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, of being committed to the things of God, can sometimes be to be a Pharisee. Matter of fact, I wrote a list of things down, and all of these things are good. devotion to Christ, separation from the world, spiritual discipleship, prayer, private worship, or if you're a guest, we use that phrase, private worship, for the word devotion, church services, coming to church, Christian education, expositional preaching, Christ-honoring music. All of these things, if we're not very, very careful, can lead us to a position of Phariseeism. And Phariseeism isn't something that is liberal theologically or conservative theologically. You can have liberal Pharisees, you can have conservative Pharisees, you can even have atheistic Pharisees. Our text gives us six insights into what Pharisees are like. John, who does our audio video stuff and works in that ministry, as I gave him the points, he said, oh, this is going to be a rough one today. So I'm not looking for you to say amen a whole lot today, but if you do, we'll go quicker. Thank you. All right. Well, service is over, because I don't really even want to preach it, to be honest with you. I'm just going to ask you to be honest with yourself. Let's look at this text together and see some of the character traits of a Pharisee. Now, before we do, I need to let you know that the people talked about in this text, these spiritual leaders here, are both Sadducees, which were theologically liberal, and Pharisees, which were theologically conservative, which is why I said it doesn't matter if you're liberal or conservative. We're just going to use the word Pharisee to encompass the idea of what we term today in modern nomenclature of Phariseeism. What is a Pharisee? Well, we see it in verse number 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders and people took counsel against Jesus, and here's an important phrase, to put him to death. Pharisees are always issue-driven. They're issue-driven. They have a dogged devotion to the wrong thing. Pharisees are always issue-driven and have a dogged devotion to the wrong thing, no matter what that thing is. We could look, for the sake of time, we won't, but we could look at Matthew chapter or Luke chapter 6, verses 7 to 11, where the scribes and the Pharisees desired to kill Jesus. And the Bible says in verse number 11, and they filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They were filled with madness. That word madness is the strongest emotion for intense animosity that we have. They were filled with madness. They were infuriated. They hated the very aspect of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14, the Pharisees went out and held counsel how they might destroy him. Mark chapter 3, verse number 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. John chapter 5, verse number 18, the Jews sought more to kill him. John chapter 10, verse number 39, they sought again to take him. John chapter 11, verse number 53, and from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. John chapter 11, verse number 57, talks about the same thing. Now, it's unfair to take the fact that they were trying to kill Christ out of the equation, but understand this. The Pharisees had a issue, and the issue was they wanted to kill Jesus Christ, and everything in their life became focused on that issue. You ever meet that issue-driven person? Let's see if we can illustrate it this way, or maybe help you to see it. That issue-driven person is that person that no matter what goes on, they always come back to that one issue. And they view all of their Christian life and everybody else's Christian life through the prism of that singular issue. I wrote down a couple just to help us understand. And all of these things are very good things. Or I should say most of them are very good things. I would assume maybe even all of them. Some people become issue-driven about the family. Family is the pinnacle of everything, and it's only about the family. No matter what you talk about, it's got to be about the children, and it's got to be about the husband-wife relationship, and all that they read are books on the family and books on children. And listen, I'm all for the family. I love it. I enjoy family. I enjoy my daughters. It was very difficult for me to leave Judith, and I tried desperately to get her to come back, and I sang Baby Come Back several times to her, but she wouldn't come back, and she was just there, and she's there, and it's difficult. But an issue-driven person, when it comes to family, that's all that they know how to talk about. It becomes their issue. Family. Music. You go to some places or even some churches or some movements within Christendom, and they have all the answers for music, and all you have to do is use the word music in a sentence, and you know for the next 2 hours they can talk about music and make themselves feel great, and you feel like a moron. Because music is their issue. It's a good issue. It's just their one issue. Where to school their kids? And God forbid that you would say homeschooling around somebody that doesn't believe in homeschooling, or God forbid that you would say public school around somebody that doesn't agree with that, or charter school, or whatever the case may be. I'm not trying to talk about that issue. I'm just simply saying that easily becomes the issue that some people believe, and it's their issue. It's what they believe. If everything centers, comes from the prism of this one issue, all of their thoughts, all of their focus, it funnels out from this one tributary, and that tributary is that issue, and it could be family music, where to school your children, could be diet. Some people, you talk to them, and they're like, listen, all I drink is carrot juice, and all I eat is kale, and every once in a while I'll smell a pinto bean, but I feel convicted about that. It becomes their diet. And look, that's a good thing. Again, all of these things are good things. I'm not mocking any one of these things. I'm simply saying that can easily become someone's issue. Oh, here's a big one. Oh, it's too big. I don't even want to say it. It's offensive to people when I do stuff like this. I'm not meaning to be offensive. Bible versions. Listen, our church, we use, for textual purity and continuity, we use the King James Version of the Bible. But some people will take Bible version issues and they'll make it the coup d'etat more important than Jesus Christ himself. It becomes, oh man, if you don't have it. I mean, I can remember theological arguments in the dorm in college. I have that verse where it says, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And does your Bible, you put the R before the O, or does your Bible put the R after the O? And does your Bible spell Savior S-A-V-I-O-R or S-A-V-I-O-U-R? And if it's not spelled S-A-V-I-O-U-R, then you're a theological liberal and you're not worthy to be alive on this planet. Because when Jesus said Savior, he spelt it with a U. Not exaggerating. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you are like, that's a dumb issue. Granted, that's why I'm talking about it. Oh, here's another big one in churches, politics. Most of you are like, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. Politics. Patriotism. Everything is viewed through the prism. People wear American flag ties and American flag pins. I'm for that. I'm not opposed to that in any way. I love our country. But people, I mean, it's everything. And their whole auditorium is decorated in flags. And everything is about patriotism, 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 patriotism. And listen, I'm a patriot. I love our country. But when it comes to my walk with Jesus Christ, if I'm not careful, that can become a Pharisaical issue. Oh, here's the last issue that I wrote it down. I wrote this down late in the note writing process. Not being a Pharisee can be an issue that makes you a Pharisee. Not being a Pharisee can be an issue that makes you a Pharisee. When you're on the Pharisee witch hunt, guess what you've become? A Pharisee. I remember not long ago, I had the privilege, I think 2 years ago, of preaching at several couples retreats, and I was preaching on intimacy in marriage and sexuality in marriage, because that's what the host pastors asked me to do, and God really blessed, and people were encouraged, and emails were coming in, and good things were said about me on the internet, and people would write these long stories, and then people were having children because one follows another, and they were, you know, really having a great time with it, and it was great, and I was really excited about it, and I told Debbie about it, and we were talking, she and I were, and we were driving in the car. We were downtown. I remember where we were in downtown. We were on 5th, and I was taking a left-hand turn, and she goes, you know what I hope? I said, no, what do you hope for? She goes, I hope you don't become known as the sex talk pastor. I kind of was like, well, I hope I don't either. What are you talking about? She goes, I don't want you to be the issue preacher that's known for this one singular thing. I said, I speak on a lot of other things. She goes, yeah, but it's different for what you are known for and what you are. Because if you're not careful, what you become known for becomes your identity. And what becomes your identity becomes your persona. And what becomes your persona is everything that you begin to view the world through. I thought, for a girl from Bakersfield, that's pretty good. That's pretty spot on. When an issue or an ism becomes our focus, we have crossed the line into Phariseeism. Because the scripture commands us not to follow an issue or an ism, but to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and then that's to play out in loving our neighbor as ourself. But when an issue becomes our focus, we cannot love our neighbor as ourself, because the prism through which we view everything is no longer the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sin. It becomes whatever that list may be or whatever that thing may be. And I just listed a couple of them. You could list thousands, I guess. Anything that becomes more important than God, the creator of the universe, and your giving him your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, becomes an issue that makes you a Pharisee. Well, I love God, but I love my kids so much. Okay, moment of vulnerability. Some of you don't know how to be vulnerable yet, but you'll learn this. Wednesday night, before I took Judith to Pensacola with Debbie and Natalie, I was going to bed and I couldn't sleep. And this is why you shouldn't do social media, okay? So I was going to bed and I thought, I can't sleep. And a lot of times I follow people who write really cool articles. So I thought, I will read an article, and I won't read a good article. I'll read a bad article, and a bad article will bore me and I'll go to sleep. And I don't know if anybody's ever been like that, but I knew all the things I wanted to read, but I needed something that bored me to tears. So I was looking through there. Well, Judith had posted something on Twitter, and so I clicked on it because I don't trust teenagers in Twitter. And so I clicked on it, and she said this. She said, I've cried 1,000 tears over the years when people have left Canyon Ridge, and now I'm leaving. My heart is broken. I love Canyon Ridge. I love San Diego. And my dad is the coolest man who's ever lived on the face of the earth. Okay, she didn't say the last part, but it works. Well, I read that, and I just started bawling. I started bawling almost, I mean, literally, like to the point of a panic attack. And I like had to sit up in bed, and I'm so thankful that we took those Lamaze classes 20 years prior, because I'm like, one, two, three, one, two, three. And I'm just having to breathe out and in and out and in. And I got up and I thought, well, I'll write to Judith. I'll write her this letter. So I wrote her this letter. It's tear-stained. It's horrible. It's, I mean, the grammar, which is normally horrible, has to be really, really bad. And so I wrote her this letter, and I folded it up. I thought, oh, that'll be therapeutic. I'll be able to go back to sleep. No, I wasn't able to go back to sleep at all. And Debbie came in the room, and she said, what is wrong with you? Because I'm convulsing on the side of the bed. I was like, I don't know if I could do this. I was such a woman. In a positive way. Positive way. I didn't mean that negatively. And I was like, oh, I'm such a crybaby. And Debbie, she's so strong. She goes, does it seem weird to you that her going to college doesn't bother me at all? And I looked at her and I said, yes, I knew you weren't the good parent all along. This proves it. And so Debbie looked at me, she goes, she's in God's hands. And I said, I'm not so sure about that. You know what the issue was? There was a point in my life where I elevated my daughter above the power, care, and grace that God offers. And I really became a Pharisee on this issue. You say, no, Pastor, it's just hard, and that shows your love and your care. No. Because I know that I'm controlling, and I want to be able to control the influences into Judith's life and the influences out of Judith's life. It wasn't an issue of sadness. It was more an issue of Phariseeism. Pharisees are issue-driven. Not only are Pharisees issue-driven, there's more. Because they're like, oh, I'm not issue-driven. I'm a good one. No, well, let's look. Verses 1 and 2, we read them. They came to the chief priests and elders of the people, and they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Notice this. Notice their arrogance. Notice their arrogance. Arrogance is defined as this: offensive display of superiority or self-importance, overbearing pride. The Bible says that first light, or the word morning there means first light, as soon as the sun came up, somewhere between 5 and 6 a.m., and the Sanhedrin had already found Jesus guilty. But in order to find him guilty, remember from a couple of weeks ago, they had to violate every law of jurisprudence that was in the Jewish culture or the Jewish court system, because they were required to impartially convict people, and the Mosaic law reflected the rabbinical requirements. The accused were guaranteed the right to a public trial. They were guaranteed the right to a defense counsel. They were guaranteed the right to conviction on the testimony of at least a minimum of two reliable witnesses. Trials were always open to public scrutiny. The defendant had the right to bring as many witnesses on his behalf, no matter how damning the evidence may have been. There was a guard against false witnesses. If somebody falsely accused you, then the false accusation, the person who solicited the false accusation or perpetrated the false accusation, that person was to endure the punishment of the person that they were falsely accusing. So if you falsely accuse somebody of murder, then the judgment of that was always capital punishment. It was always death. Well, if someone falsely accused you of murder, then that person was the one that was put to death. And we went through a whole list of those things, which today we won't. But they had all of this protection against false accusation, against jury tampering, against all of that. And the big one was, if the Sanhedrin or all of the judges on the court, the 70 members of the court or however many members of the court, if they all found the person guilty, then the person was immediately released. Well, Jesus Christ had no defense counsel. Jesus Christ brought no witnesses. Jesus Christ's trial was in private. The witnesses that they brought against Jesus Christ were paid off. They were bought by the Sanhedrin. The entire Sanhedrin found him guilty. He should have been able to go free. There was not a 3-day waiting period as the law required. They were not allowed to put someone to death right before a feast day, but they did that with Jesus Christ. All of these things, all of this was violated because they wanted Jesus Christ to die. What do we understand by that? We understand the arrogance of a Pharisee. Now, we have to have a little bit of balance here, because the Bible says every word of God is pure, and the Bible says in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. So we have to understand that where theological truth is clear, it's clear. We don't need to have a discussion that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is established in the Word of God. That's very, very clear. But those aren't answers that we have come up with. Those are the answers of the Scripture. There's also a balance there. Don't go to your boss tomorrow and tell him his opinion. He shouldn't be arrogant about his opinion, that you should be able to share your opinion. We're talking relationally a little bit about Pharisees here. When your arrogance leads you to look down on others, even in your heart, you've crossed the line into Phariseeism. When your arrogance leads you to look down on others, even in your heart, you've crossed the line into Phariseeism. What do you mean in your heart? It means nobody else knows. Nobody else could ever know. You just kept it private. Some of us aren't very good at keeping those things private. Let's see if we can illustrate it this way. Somebody does something that you don't understand, and you go, that is so stupid. Who would ever do anything like that? That is so idiotic. Well, how do you know it's idiotic? It's idiotic because I think it's idiotic. That's why. So you've studied this out? That's dumb. Whatever. Whatever what? Whatever. That's arrogance. It's arrogance. They don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea what they're talking about. I'm way, way smarter than they are. I'm just trying to think of phrases people would say. way, way smarter than they are. I'm like, can you believe that that person came to church like that? Don't they look different? I've never seen anybody like that before. What are we talking about? Arrogance. Well, I'd like you to consider from a different viewpoint. There is no other viewpoint. I got it. Jesus is guilty. Well, what did he do? Stop asking questions. He's guilty. What are you, for him? This is where Pharisees are. Our culture, because I was born in the United States, and I was born in New Mexico, which is a weird state, because we're weird. But I was really born in Texas, because I lived in New Mexico for 3 weeks, so land-wise, I was born there. But culture-wise, we are much more like Texas. And some of our people that are from Texas always hate it when I talk about Texas. But the one thing that I have picked up from the state of Texas is that I'm better than everybody else. Oh, you don't think so? Everything's bigger in Texas. Oh, you're from California. Oh, everything's better in California. I would agree with that statement, by the way. Everything's better in California, except for their basketball teams. Everything is better in California. Wisconsin, we got cheese running out our ears. Chicago, we've got corruption like you've never seen it. New York City, we got trash piled everywhere, and our rats are as big as your dogs. Kentucky, we have teeth. You could just go on and on. Our grass is green, so green it's blue. We got blue grass. And we could go on. And there's a part of that that's kind of fun, and we laugh about it a little bit like we did. There's a part of that that's kind of fun. But the problem is when that crosses over into our personal lives, that I'm better than you because, or you're better than them because, or you don't need to value their opinion because, or you don't need to ask a question because, or your response needs to be that of cynicism and sarcasm of, oh, that's just stupid. You're so stupid. That's so dumb. Listen, those don't even have to be your words. Just your heart. See, that's what makes us a Pharisee. See, one of the great qualities of the Christian life, one of the great qualities of the Christian life is that of empathy. Empathy means this. Empathy means I understand you for where you are, and I'm going to help you go to where you need to be. The antithesis of empathy is arrogance. And empathy, a synonym of empathy, is the word vulnerability. Or I'm going to understand you for where you are because I understand me where I'm at as well. And you know what Pharisees do a great job of? They do a great job of waffling off their life, meaning they can view other people's weaknesses by compartmentalizing their own. That's what a Pharisee does. A Pharisee has to find Jesus guilty because a Pharisee refuses on really every level to be vulnerable. Well, if I'm going to be vulnerable, I'm going to be hurt. And if I'm going to be hurt, then that's going to hurt, and I'm going to cry. And if I'm going to cry, my makeup's going to run. And if my makeup's going to run, I'm going to feel bad about myself and cry more. Therefore, I'm going to keep a wall up. Or, I've been hurt before by others and I'll never be hurt by anyone again. And so because I don't want to be hurt by anyone again, I'm going to build this wall and I'm not going to allow anybody to penetrate that wall. And when they start to penetrate the wall, I'm just going to build the wall a little bit thicker and I'm going to build the wall a little bit higher so that no one can get through, and I'll remove myself from any relationship. And I can do that through distance, or I can do that through sarcasm, or I can do that through cynicism. What should the Pharisees have done? The Messiah has come. He's fulfilled every prophecy. This is the Messiah. Let us lead you, nation of Israel, to a place of repentance. The first 11 books of the book of Matthew. But it wasn't until Matthew 12, verse number 14, when they were infuriated with Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ was threatening their power, and they wanted to keep their power, their prestige, their prominence, and their physical wealth, the monies that they made off the backs of the people, which was an exorbitant amount of money. They wanted to keep all of that money. And so what did they do? They wanted to kill Jesus Christ. Now, some people think smart people are the arrogant people. If I were to ask a survey, how many of you think that the smarter you are, the more arrogant you are? A lot of people said, yeah, because you're intelligent, you're arrogant. But can I tell you that arrogance is across every level of IQ? I think there's a great illustration of this, and it's found in the book of Luke, chapter 10, where it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote himself on the breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What did Jesus illustrate? He gives a story. A Pharisee comes into town, and he goes into the temple, and he stands up in the temple in a prominent place, and he prays the truth. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. He did that. I pay tithes of all that I have, even the smallest thing. He did that. I serve in the church. He did that. I minister to people. He did that. And God, I thank you that I'm not like them. What does the publican do? He walks into the church. He's broken. He's needy. He's weary. And he walks over into a dark corner all by himself. And this is his entire prayer. It's so well spoken. His prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did Jesus say? He said, the broken publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The 6-7-word prayer of the publican justified him much more than the theologically astute and proper prayer of the Pharisee, and it did so much more because his prayer was one of brokenness, honesty, and humility, and the Pharisee's prayer was one of superiority, arrogance. You know what arrogant people do? We're not going to finish this morning. We'll finish tonight. You know what arrogant people do? Do you know what arrogant people do? Does anybody know what arrogant people do around here? You do, but you're waiting for me to tell you. Okay, here's what arrogant people do. Arrogant people always compare themselves to other people. They always compare themselves to other people. It's kind of like me at the gym. I'm arrogant at the gym because whenever somebody beats me, if they're younger than me, I'll say, well, at least you're not 43. You're 24. Of course you should be able to run farther than me. And then if somebody who's older than me runs farther than me or faster than me or whatever, then I just, what do? I make fun of running. Like, who needs to run anyway? If you want to show your true physical abilities, let's go lift some weights. So the guy that can lift more than me, if I can run farther than him, as soon as he lifts more than me, I say, let's go for a run. Why? Because arrogance always has to compare itself to somebody else. And some of you are saying, oh, I'm not a good trash talker. Not with your mouth, but in your heart. Come on. I know it's hard, but go ahead and be honest. It's all right. We're arrogant, so we compare. So we'll look at somebody else that we're better than, and as soon as conviction starts to hit us, like it hit the Pharisees, because I guarantee you the Spirit of God spoke to the Pharisees. As soon as it hits us, like the Spirit of God is so gracious to do with conviction and he hits us, guess what we do? We say, oh, well, at least I'm better than them. Most of my counseling is dealing with helping people to see themselves for who they really are, because they've gotten so adjusted into seeing themselves through the prism of the lowest common denominator that they could find. I'm better than, or I hear this all the time, or at least I'm not as bad as they are. That's why Paul said in his epistles, comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, we are not wise. Why? Because you always compare your strength to their weakness. And it's dumb to do that. Let me see if I can illustrate it. It's two guys come to church. They both get saved. They both repent of their sin, trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. One guy came out of the womb, his mom's womb, happy, pleasant, gets along well with others, grew up in a home that was fun, encouraging, helpful, always said good things, positive reinforcement, good correction, good discipline, godly dad, godly mom. He grew up, he had a predisposition to kindness that was reinforced throughout his life. He didn't get saved till later in life, but he had that predisposition already in himself. He had that predisposition to kindness. It was reinforced at home. So he gets saved. He comes to church, and you know what he is? He's one of the nicest guys ever. But he really, in his heart, he's really not seen a lot of change. Really not seen a lot of change. But guy number two, he gets saved. He comes to church. He flies off the handle. He gets mad. He makes commitments. He doesn't keep his commitments. He struggles immensely. He's in the pastor's office on sometimes a minute-by-minute basis, seeking help, prayer, encouragement, counseling, all of those things. His marriage is pretty much always on the rocks. Is he going to get married? If he's married, he's married. Is he going to keep the marriage? I mean, is it going to be able to make it? Are they going to be able to work through this? 3 or 4 years later, he's doing a little bit better. He's only in the pastor's office once a month now, and he's doing well. People kind of look at him like, dude, we got to kind of be careful with this guy. And they look at him and go, man, this dude A that got saved and came to church, this is what thinking is. He's a great Christian. Guy number B, the jury's still out whether or not he's really saved. But remember, guy number A, he grew up in a home that was positive and reinforcement. He had a predisposition to kindness and love and mercy and all of that. But guy number B, he came out of the womb mad. How many have more than one kid? How many of you know what I mean when I say some of your kids come out of the womb different than other kids? They don't all come out just the same. Like, they're not marbles from a factory, you know? I mean, they all come out a little bit different. And some of them have predispositions to things that if you knew what they had before you had them, you wouldn't have had them. How many of you kind of know what I'm talking about? They're like, oh, yeah, praise God. Thank you, because Bernie's like, oh, my baby's born. She's the best thing ever. This is the greatest part of life. And I just have to go in my room and be quiet. Because I know what's coming. He's like, Pastor, what do you think? I'm like, dude, yeah, welcome. Welcome to the family. You are delusional. And I'm leaving. Well, don't you have anything positive to say to me? Al's beautiful. Al's beautiful. And yeah, don't know what to tell you. That keeping you up at night right now? Yeah, that's the least of your worries. Prison. That's what you want to worry about right now is prison. This dude, he grew up, he came out of the womb mad. He came out of the womb, let's be extreme to prove a point. He came out of the womb a drug baby. He grew up in the foster care system, and he was in and out of foster homes all his life. He was abused in foster homes. All you have to do is work with foster kids and know that system a little bit to know what I'm talking about. He was abused in foster homes. He'd go into group homes, out of group homes, into people's homes, out of people's homes. Nobody loved him. Nobody, really, it's not, being serious, he really never had that parental love or reinforcement or any of that. He, some of the life that maybe even some of you lived, it was very, very difficult. In order to survive, he had to fight, and he had to fight for everything. And he who threw the first punch normally won. I mean, that was this guy's life. When we compare those two people, you know what we do? We say, oh, he's a great Christian. Oh, I'm not sure he's saved. But in God's eye, this guy has been transformed in amazing ways, a long way to go. And this guy really hasn't changed at all since the day of his salvation. He was predisposed that way. This man is a picture of being in Christ and a new creature. You know what arrogance says? Arrogance says, this guy over here, I'm way better than that dude over there. But in God's eyes, just like the publican, God says, this man is more justified than that man. Pharisees are arrogant. Pharisees are arrogant. I'm better than you. Point number three, and we'll finish here, is found in verse 3 and 4. Notice what it says. Where Judas comes back to the high priest, and he says, and Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, saw Jesus was condemned, repented himself. And remember, we believe that Judas was a Zionist. He wanted Jewish rule and freedom from Roman occupation. And so he knows the power of Christ, and so he has Christ arrested, thinking that Christ is going to be forced into setting up his earthly kingdom. And when Judas sees that Jesus Christ is condemned, verse number 3, he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Pharisees' opinions, their opinion is more important than the truth. Their opinion is more important than the truth. The opinion of the Pharisee is always more important than the truth. Judas comes back, and the Bible says he repented. That word repented means to regret or have to have a change of mind or to turn 180 degrees the other way. And Judas repents of that. He says, I have sinned. I have missed the mark. He became aware too late of the horror of betraying Christ. He says, I repent. I've sinned. I've done the wrong thing. I've done all of this. I've taken the innocent blood. The Pharisees' response was, if you look at the end of verse number 4, their response was, see thou to that. See thou to that. Or they said this process brought about what we wanted. Judas, this gave us what we wanted. This gave us everything that we wanted. And so Judas, we don't really care about the truth. What we care is that we got what we wanted. That's why sometimes people come to our church, they'll look a little different. You know what a Pharisee wants? A Pharisee wants people to look the same. Sometimes people will come here and they'll say, oh, you, Pastor Chadwick, you don't wear a tie. No, I don't wear a tie. Oh, why don't you wear a tie? Because I have a 19-inch neck. And I don't like them. And I asked Jesus, and he said he didn't wear one either. Well, I think you have to wear a tie to love Jesus. I think you can love Jesus without a tie. Well, you can love Jesus with a tie. Some of you have ties on. You look really sharp today. I'm thankful for that. I like wearing ties every once in a while. Two of them I like. The rest I don't. I don't have a problem with it. But don't assume that you love Jesus more because you wear a tie. See, we'll abuse the truth to get what we want when we're a Pharisee. How about in your home? Will you ever accept a lie to get what you want? How many of your wives ever say, well, honey, I know that you're so tired, so I did this for you. And you know deep down inside, you ain't tired. You slept all day at work. And yet she did that for you, or he did that for you. Just to get what they want. The opinion of the Pharisee is always more important than the truth. Because a Pharisee looks at themselves as the pinnacle of truth in their life. They don't mind stretching the truth. But what they do, what readily do, is they reject the reality that God's word is truth. And they'll say, yeah, I know what you say is right, I just don't know that I like it. So the opinion of the Pharisee is more important than the truth. We can do number four, because it's a fast one. Number four, verse number three, Judas comes back to him, throws the money down. Pharisees are more concerned about power than they are people. Pharisees are more concerned about power and position than they are people. Pharisees are more concerned about power than people. Hey, Judas comes back. Hey, I'm sorry. I lied. I did all of these things. I repent of that. Oh, we don't care. We got what we wanted. And Judas, what does he do? He goes out and he hangs himself. The Pharisees knew. And they didn't care. Anytime an ism, an ideology, or a pleasure becomes more important than loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, you've become a Pharisee. Pharisees, fifthly, you said, I thought we were done with three. I lied. No, I'm kidding. I didn't lie. We're almost done. Pharisees are rules-based. Pharisees had no problem lying. They had no problem abusing Christ. They had no problem doing any of that. Matter of fact, it says in verses 5, 6, and 7 that the price of the field, they said that the money that Judas threw at the feet was the price of blood. The word blood there means life. The price of blood means the price by which life of man can be purchased. It's the price that they would buy a slave with. This was an acknowledgement of their view that Jesus was innocent. They bought him. He was not righteously condemned. He was bought. And the Pharisees will overlook the obvious for the obscure. Notice what they did. They falsely accused Jesus. They break every rule of jurisprudence. They do all of that. Judas brings the money back, throws it at their feet. And what do the Pharisees do? They say, oh, we can't put this money in the treasury because it's the price of blood. We can innocently murder somebody, we can break every law, we can violate every truth, but we cannot, we refuse to put that money in the treasury, so let us go buy a field, which is today called the field of blood. Pharisees have no problem with being rules-based, and the rules are always really, really weird rules. Oh, I don't have to love my neighbors myself because I got the right Bible version. Or I don't have to witness to my friend because I tithe. Or I don't have to pray for my neighbor because, fill in the blank. I don't have to serve God because I've been to church X number of times in my life. That's a position of Phariseeism. That's rules-based. God is about a relationship, not about a rule. And you say, people say, well, churches shouldn't talk about rules. No, we should talk about rules when the Bible talks about rules. And we as Christians have a requirement to strive to keep those. What rules-based means is you pick the rules that you think make God happy. Well, God is not happy because you keep rules. God is happy because God is the self-existent one that needs no one to make him happy. God is completely happy in and of himself, and he's only happy with you because he has given you or imputed to you the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ alone if you're saved. You can't do anything to make God happy. He is intrinsically pleased and finds pleasure in himself. But what we do understand theologically, or what we do understand theologically, is when we talk about rules, that's rules that we elevate one above the other. And God has given us the grace to keep the rules that he gives us. And not one above the other, but all equally. But Pharisees live their life, if I do this rule, God will be happy. But God doesn't care about this rule. Menial sins versus venial sins. And then finally, this morning, turn to 1 John 3. I lied. I'm not finally. 1 John chapter 3, real quick. 1 John 3, all the way at the end of your Bible. Fourth to the last book of the Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 14. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him. Listen, if you're not a compassionate person, my dad did that every time he preached to get your attention. He's the loudest snap in the world. If you don't have compassion towards people, if you can cry at a puppy, but you can't cry over the broken lostness of people, this verse is talking to you. If you can just see somebody, I don't know how many of you saw it, I forgot the young boy's name, that fell out of the boat that was leaving Syria on its way to Greece and washed up on the shore there in Greece, and you saw that toddler face down in the sand. If you saw that and went, stinks to be him, and that didn't almost cause you to fall out of your seat in brokenness and weep before God at the condition of the world for the lostness of that child, or you can hear that 60 million babies are aborted or have been aborted since 1972 in our country, or you can see people in their lost condition on their way to hell, and it not do something inside of you to motivate, to change you. If you're that hard, that's the antithesis of the word, the antonym, if you will, of the word compassion. And notice what it says. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion. How? Bowels of compassion for him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, talking to Christians. Christians, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, we understand something. We understand something. And what we understand is, in our culture, people don't really have needs. They really don't, physical needs. So we look at that and we go, dude, I haven't seen anybody without food or clothing or shelter. Well, let me ask you about the emotional needs of people. Let me ask you about the spiritual needs of people. Well, I know this boy needs to be saved. I know this family needs to come to Christ. I know they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. But I don't know what to do about it. That word need there in that passage is not exclusive to physical needs. It means needs. And we are a trifecta being. You've got physical needs, you've got emotional needs, and you've got spiritual needs. And if you see somebody has a need physically and you don't help them and you have the capacity to help them, the scripture asks this question, how dwelleth the love of God in you? But if you see people that have all their physical needs met, you go, dude, I don't see anybody that has any physical needs. But what about somebody that has a spiritual need? What about somebody that needs Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? How dwelleth the love of God in us? What about somebody that has an emotional need? Just to walk up and say, dude, I know you've had a tough day. Can I give you a hug? Can I make you laugh? Can I buy you a cup of coffee or tea or a Slurpee? Because I'm not concerned with diet. Do you know what Pharisees do? Pharisees sequester themselves and cloister themselves off, and we become, as Christians, so separated from the world, either in church or at home. We become so separated from the world that we're not broken over the condition of other people. We're just consumed with the condition of ourselves. It's one of the unintended consequences of screens and air conditioning. Now, I'm not against air conditioning. We got it on today. I'm very thankful for it. But you know what used to happen? Used to, back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and early 90s, before there was air conditioning, you sent your kids outside, and you went outside because it was hot in your house. But now we do sometimes what even I'm guilty of doing, because I don't have air conditioning in my whole house. I just have air conditioning in my bedroom. And when it's 95 degrees outside with like 7,000% humidity, like it's been in San Diego lately, I don't even know you can get that high, but it's been that way at my house. And you know what I do? I walk inside my bedroom and even sequester myself away from my family. Well, why don't I let my family in there? Because they put off heat. And I didn't buy a big enough air conditioner. It's only big enough for one. And they say the heat doesn't bother them, so I let them live out their faith outside. I'm going to be cool in my bedroom. Now, that's kind of funny, but the reality is, don't we do that even in our spiritual walk? We drive by people on the way to church. We see that broken dude comes in with green hair. I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I'm not like her. Pastor, we had a prostitute come to church today. Praise the name of Jesus. Well, I don't want her to influence my daughter. Well, don't let her go daughters to work day. Shut up. Pastor, we have some different people coming to church lately. Right on. Because here's the last thing about a Pharisee. I know I told you we're done. I totally apologize for lying. I really do. Here's the last thing, and we'll be done. Verse number 12. After they did all that, Jesus stands before Pilate. What do? They come in, they accuse Jesus Christ. The word accuse means to speak openly against, to condemn. It's a legal sense. They come and they're all lying against him. They're lying against him. Here's what a Pharisee is. A Pharisee can't see the wrong that they do. A Pharisee can't see the wrong they do. They can see the wrong you do. They can see the wrong I do. They can't see the wrong they do. That's why some of you have been in church for years, and you've never really been broken, and you've never wept over your own sin. Oh, you're a Christian, you're saved, but you never wept over your own sin. You've never wept over the fact that this week you sinned against a holy, righteous God. You just kind of sit there with your professional spiritual face on going, good. I mean, I know Jesus ain't happy with everything I do, but I think he's pretty happy. I mean, it was okay. And we'll look at somebody else broken over their sin and go, man, they must really be bad. They're just going home more justified. This is what Romans says. This is what Paul says to the Christians that are in Rome. In Romans chapter 2, verse number 1, he says, thou art inexcusable, talking to Christians, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, from wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Thinketh thou this, O man, that judgeth them which do such things, and that dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. Nature of Phariseeism goes all the way back to the early church, where people were saying, John, you're guilty of this, but never looking at themselves. Well, if I had a kid like that, I'll tell you what, my kid wouldn't act like that. Well, you don't know how your kid came out of the womb. I mean, you could have had Pollyanna, and they could have had a poltergeist. I mean, you don't know. But a Pharisee can't ever see the wrong that they do. Oh, so you remember the survey that we took? I'll ask you again. And we'll be done, I promise, this time. How'd you vote for yourself? Don't raise your hands. But did you vote for yourself above average in your ability to get along with others? Did you vote for yourself above average in your honesty? Or above average in your work ethic? Or above average in your basic intelligence? Or above average in your morality? Funny thing is that almost every place that survey is given is that 100% of the people vote themselves above average on most things. So I wrote down three thoughts. If throughout this message you've been thinking of others, then you've likely become a Pharisee. If you're like, oh yeah, I know this dude, he's never wrong. I know this dude, he's very, very issue driven. Oh, she is so arrogant. You're likely a Pharisee. I remember consulting, and I don't use the word counseling in this situation because it didn't help, but I remember consulting with some people one time, and they were saying, we don't know what the problem is. I said, the problem is that you did wrong in this area. And they looked at me and they said, no, we don't do wrong. You're such a Pharisee. And they're like, no, Pharisees are bad. We're not bad. Oh, my word, you're a double Pharisee. Like, we're going to have to leave. You're a triple Pharisee because now you're arrogant. Well, you don't understand. We're way better than them in this area. Oh, now you're comparing yourself. You're like Captain of the Pharisees. Get a superhero shirt that says Captain Pharisee. We're leaving. Good. If you're thinking that could never be me, then you might be an unintentional Pharisee. If you're thinking, I hope it's not me, you're on your way to becoming a Pharisee. If you're thinking, I see that in me and I repent, then you're probably on good ground. Father, challenging message, long message, challenging message,